Although tonight we will be reflecting on aspects of Acts chapter 13, we're particularly going to focus on the last 10 or 11 verses from verse 42 to 52 to the end. There have been a number of definitions of the meaning of the word gospel. The Bible says that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. The power of God unto salvation. It is the good news that we, you and I, can be received by God and restored to Him. Our natural existence on earth, untouched and unchanged by God, is one of sin. And we are born into sin, and we continue in sin, and we will die in sin as a matter of course. If something does not happen to us, as we are, as we stand, we face a dreadful eternity. And whether we recognize it or not, we need to change, and we need God to do it. We need our minds changed. We need our sins forgiven, and we need our hearts renewed. David said in Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." The guilt and penalty of our sin must be removed. We must get right with God. How is it then that God brings all that about in us? Well, by His almighty power. His power. As Paul declared in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, or the non-Jew, that's you and I. Salvation is a gift from God given to those who believe in Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. We cannot save ourselves because we have neither the will nor the power to do so. But God has both. Firstly, in Philippians 2:13, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God is the mover in our salvation. Secondly, by grace ye are saved, Ephesians 2 verse 8, by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So then, the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. The Greek word translated power is dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite. And it refers to the positively dramatic transformation in those who believe. It's a transformation, a change. But the gospel message itself can be as negative to some as it is positive to others. The gospel does two things. Firstly, it confronts us with the law and judgment. God laid down His law in the scriptures, and we, the whole human race, have failed to keep it. And as a result, we are sinners. This is our status before God. We are sinners who stand guilty before an angry God. That's our position. But the gospel also teaches us of God's grace in Jesus Christ, in pardoning our sin. And that is the good news to those who receive the Lord Jesus Christ into their lives as Savior. Everything depends on the manner in which we respond to the gospel news. A positive response means that the Lord Jesus is drawing us irresistibly to Himself. A negative response means that we are affronted by one means or another, we are affronted by the thought of salvation, certainly through Jesus Christ. And if you've ever given out tracts in the street, you will soon know that people are affronted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We admit we sin, but will we tolerate the exposure of our guilt and our shame? The very nature of the gospel cannot help but elicit a response. What is your response to the Bible's declaration that you are a sinner in need of salvation? Do you believe that your own righteousness is sufficient to get you to heaven? It's a commonly held belief that all will be well in the next world, without examining the facts. In the majority of cases, a passionate rejection of the gospel is the result. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 13 to 14 in his Sermon on the Mount, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because strait is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." The way to heaven is none other than Jesus Christ. The chairman of Marks and Spencer's, Sir Stuart Rose, got it wrong when he said recently, "If I ruled the world, I would create a universal religion. One of the greatest problems in this world has been the divisive nature of all our different religions. I would create a religion for all, based on what you do for others and for the greater good of society. It would rely on conscience as the basis of morality and simple living." Well, we don't have time to go into the errors of that statement, but the matter of sin is not addressed, which of course it is in the gospel. The way to heaven is none other than through Jesus Christ. And we can conclude from this that the gospel of Jesus Christ is divisive. It divides one from another. This widespread rejection of the good news of salvation through Jesus is not new. From the first preacher of the New Testament to the present day, this has been the case. John the Baptist's preaching provoked the opposition of the Jewish authorities, and they were so angry they sent representatives demanding to know who he was. And their question was something like this: what right did he have to preach such a confrontational call to repentance? The Lord Jesus himself was the most heart-searching preacher who ever lived, and his life and ministry so infuriated the people that they demanded his execution. Yes, the gospel is divisive. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household." The apostles preached that same message that divides, which led to hostility. Peter's sermon set Jerusalem in an uproar, resulting in their persecution. Stephen's sermon caused such a stir that he was immediately stoned to death. And beyond this point, persecution broke out against the church as a whole. Right through the Acts of the Apostles, the gospel continued to cause divisions wherever it was preached. And conflict will often occur when the true gospel is preached, even today. Why is this? And where do you and I stand on this issue? Well, my friends, there is no middle road. There is no such place as purgatory, a place where you can make amends after this life and prepare yourself for heaven. There is no such place. We are either attracted to Jesus Christ or we reject him and we will not have him. The call to repentance in Christ divides the humble and the penitent from the hard-hearted and the arrogant. It separates the saved from the unsaved, the righteous from the reprobate, and those who love the truth from those who reject the truth. And most of this rejection of the Christian faith came in the early years from the Jews. And despite their history as the chosen people of God, they even rejected the Lord. He came unto his own, wrote John. He came, that is Jesus, came unto his own, the Jews, and his own received him not. The Apostle Paul faced bitter opposition from the Jews in Damascus. And Herod, attempting to please the Jews, murdered James and imprisoned Peter. Paul and Barnabas encountered the Jewish false prophet Bar-Jesus in a recent study we did. And the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, we read in Acts chapter 14 and verse 2, and made their minds evil affected against the brethren, stirred them up. And this went beyond mere insults. For we read in the same chapter, chapter 14 and verse 19, that there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, the apostle, dragged him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. The Lord Jesus Christ was the long hoped for and the long promised Savior of Israel. But did that arouse their faith and love? Not at all, except for just a handful. And rather, it provoked them to hatred, which culminated in his crucifixion. Yes, it was all in God's sovereign plan, but this made them nonetheless culpable. For we have a parallel in our own recent history, for we are no better as a nation. We are not ignorant of the Bible and the good news of salvation it contains. As individuals, we can gain no comfort from the widespread unbelief of others. In Romans 14:12, we read this, "For every one of us shall give account of himself or herself to God." We all have to give account. We shall all be held to account as individuals. What will we be held for in particular? For rejecting the Son of God, Jesus Christ. We come now to our passage in Acts 13 and verse 52, when Paul preaches again. And both Paul and Barnabas are in a town called Pisidian Antioch. That's in present-day West Turkey, not to be confused with Antioch in Syria. Pisidian Antioch. And here, as always, the news of God's saving grace through Jesus Christ proved divisive. Like a huge pebble in the pond, it dashed the peace between all the ethnic groups in the area. We hear of the differing reactions to the sermon that Paul had just preached, and we would have to go back, but we're not going to do so now, to verses 16 to 41. That is the sermon that Paul has just preached, but we are going to reflect on what happened. Firstly then, what was the initial reaction to this sermon that Paul had just preached? We read in verses 42 to 44 of our passage, "And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God." the preliminary response to Paul's sermon by the audience in the synagogue was on the whole favorable. Four features of that reaction stand out in particular. Firstly, the people were pleased with Paul. They liked what they heard. Paul's message, which was steeped in the Old Testament, aroused their interest and they wanted more. He spoke of God's sovereign choice and care for Israel as his chosen people. He had spoken of David, Israel's greatest king, and the prophets of Israel. All these things would have touched their hearts. And up to this point, there was nothing objectionable about his message, until, that is, he named Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. I quote from verses 22 to 23 of chapter 13. And when God, that is, had removed King Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave their testimony, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. So far, so good. Of this man's seed or offspring hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. And that's a sticking point, as we shall see. The people may not have been convinced of the truth, but they did not protest. And if we genuinely want God, we shall be more than pleased to hear his word and to read it. A little later, Paul and Silas were preaching to some Jews in a place called Berea, where we read in Acts chapter 17 and verses 10 to 11, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, that is, those Jews in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so, whether those things were true. The scriptures had touched the Bereans' hearts. Paul's preaching drove the Bereans back to the Old Testament to verify God's truth. Preaching the scriptures is God's way of reaching our minds and stirring our hearts. And not only that, God helps us to understand his word by his Holy Spirit. Indeed, we cannot understand the truth of God's word without his help. The Pharisees knew the scriptures, but they didn't discern the truth because they were not in God. So what is positive here? That in the main, the people accepted the good news. They were confronted with the news that Jesus Christ was and is the promised Messiah. To preach God's word without this fact is to deny the Christian faith altogether. You can't preach the Christian faith without mentioning Christ's sacrifice and that he is the promised Savior. And central to Paul's preaching was Christ. For I determined, he said, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 to 2, for I determined not to know anything among you, said Paul, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Essential to Paul's preaching was also the urgency of knowing the Lord Jesus. There is a time element here. Yes, we need to know the fundamental truth of the Bible concerning salvation. But such knowledge is of no eternal use unless it culminates in us knowing Jesus. And we need to know him in a particular way, not in a knowledgeable way. We need to know him as Savior and Lord before he returns, as he promised he would. Behold, we read in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the accepted time, that is today. Behold, now is the day of salvation. There is a time factor in salvation. The second point about Paul's sermon in the bulk of chapter 13 is that the people were persistent. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, verse 43. And when we are first touched by God's word, we too cannot wait for the next Lord's Day to hear more. Perhaps that's been your experience, if you can recall the days when you were converted. And perhaps that will come to you if and when you are converted, that you won't be able to wait for the next Lord's Day. The religious proselytes were those non-Jews who had converted to Judaism. And many, including the Jews, followed Paul and Barnabas out of the synagogue. And no doubt they talked with the missionaries as they walked along in the streets of Antioch. And this was encouraging for the missionaries. They were open to the good news and they wanted to hear more. So then, they were persistent. A third point about this is that the third point about Paul's sermon is that some of them professed their faith. This is a positive thing. It would appear that some in the crowd apparently professed to believe. For as they continued, verse 43, speaking to them, Paul and Barnabas persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. But was their faith, which they professed, and is ours, which we profess, is it genuine? Is our faith genuine? How do we know that their faith was genuine? A person standing before God is marked by one thing, continuing in God's grace. Perseverance is a mark of saving faith. It indicates a true conversion to Christianity. John describes those whose faith is not genuine in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, as those who went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. The Lord Jesus also emphasized perseverance or continuity as the mark of true saving faith. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, John chapter 8, verse 31, if ye continue in my word, if ye continue in my word, if you continue following Jesus, then are ye my disciples indeed. We read of the same in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ. If, that little word if again, for we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. If we persevere, in other words, a profession of our faith is a fine thing, but proof of our faith is far better. It's one thing to say it, it's another thing to live it. Tragically, much evangelism promotes Christianity with a false assurance. This is how it comes across. Those who put their faith in Jesus Christ will be saved. You have put your faith in him, therefore you are saved. That's a very simplistic view of faith. Unfortunately, the assurance of faith depends on the... Unfortunately, the assurance of salvation depends on the integrity of that faith, the truthfulness of it. But faith cannot be proved by simply declaring it, but by timely perseverance. Genuine biblical assurance is God's gift through the Holy Spirit to obedient believers. Let us not rely on what we have achieved, or who we have been in the past, or who or what we might think we are now, but to trust in God. The fourth point about Paul's sermon is that many of them were present. They were present. Verse 44, and the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. There was a sustained interest in Paul's words. They were not merely professing their belief, but were enthusiastic for more. And on the following Sabbath day, they were eagerly awaiting the next message. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Our second major heading is what was the subsequent response to Paul's sermon in verses 45 to 49. The first response to Paul was negative, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, verse 45, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. We have here Jews blaspheming. They resented salvation being made available to the Jew and the Gentile. They were precious about them being the people of God. Their resentment was so great that they even spoke evil of God and Christ. Then, verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. This was a terrible indictment of them. Their wicked behavior proved they were not true believers. And in so doing, they put themselves beyond the pale and all hope of salvation. And this passage teaches us the important biblical truth of human responsibility. Two fundamental truths, seemingly contradictory, sit side by side in Scripture. Firstly, God is sovereign, and as king, he orders and controls all things in life. Secondly, as judge, he holds all of us accountable for the choices we make. A commentator called J.I. Packer said this, without Christ, we are guilty sinners, answerable to God for breaking his law. That is why we need the gospel, which is the good news of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. When we hear the gospel, we are responsible. Here's human responsibility coming in. When we hear the gospel, we are responsible for the decision that we make about it, which sets before us a choice between eternal life and eternal death. We will perish eternally if we choose to reject Jesus Christ instead of believing in him. Jesus once said in John chapter 5 and verse 40, and ye will not come to me. Notice it is the will that is operative here. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life, everlasting life that is. And again, Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 24, if ye believe not that I am, that is the Messiah or the Savior, ye shall die in your sins. We will die eternally. God will save whom he will, and yet we are to accept Christ and trust in him. The second response to Paul was positive. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. The Gentiles rejoiced over the word. This passage teaches us the important biblical truth of God's sovereignty. It balances the truth of the doctrine of human responsibility in salvation. Who was it that was saved? Those who were, I quote from verse 48, those who were ordained by God, that is, to eternal life. And John chapter 6 and verse 65, we read this, no man can come unto me except it were be given unto him of my Father, said the Lord. And Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. This choice by God was made before the world began. It is both an irony and a biblical truth that it was God who chose us, and yet we must come to him. If then God chooses us, is he calling you today to submit to his Son, Jesus Christ. Thirdly and finally then, and briefly, what were the results of Paul's sermon? Verses 50 to 52. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. Well, this was an ominous and a damning situation. Paul and Barnabas were persecuted and rejected. God's word was thrown out. Those Jews were left in their obstinate unbelief and were therefore condemned. But the disciples, verse 52, those who believed, were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. When Paul and Barnabas moved on, two completely different groups remained. One group was hate-filled towards God. We trust we're not in that camp tonight. And the other was full of joy and the Holy Spirit. This brief passage confronts you and I today with the stark choice we must make. We must either trust in Jesus Christ and be saved, or reject him and be damned. These are the words of Scripture. And as Jesus put it himself in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. God has not left us with any alternatives. There is no second chance after this life. Positively then, and to conclude, what is it to be a believer and to be filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost? It is desirable, firstly. It cannot be desirable to live in doubt about our salvation. Are you in doubt tonight about your salvation? It is possible. God saved the jailer of Philippi and the thief on the cross. Thirdly, it is attainable. True joy is only obtained through belief in the Lord Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. And in Romans chapter 15 and verse 13, we read this: Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power, not in your own strength, but through the power of the Holy Ghost. Finally then, finding Jesus amounts to the same thing as being found by him. And when that happens to us, we shall know that he first loved us. Psalm 145 and verse 3 brings us to an end. Great is the Lord, where we began tonight. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.